Well, I don't know if you've ever read through the book of Genesis. Hands up those who have. It's a good story, isn't it? But you know, right from the beginning, the battle lines are really drawn, are very clearly drawn. Right from the beginning, this battle between good and evil, between the way of the Lord and the way of Satan, is set out. The line, the way of Cain, comes through in the actions of Cain. And to those actions, God has pronounced his judgment. And you know, these verses are the only account that we have of the line of Cain. It is completely wiped out in the flood. Do you ever think about that? But of course, we know that even though that line is wiped out as God's judgment, the effect of sin and the rebellion that drove Cain, they don't disappear. And yes, we still live with them every single day. And that ought to at least give us some indication of why these verses are here. You see, they remain as a warning, even for us today, to show us the true nature of sin and the true nature of humanity when we start to think that God can be pushed to the sidelines, or even worse, that God is completely irrelevant. These verses are here as a warning when we believe somehow that God is inconsequential to our life and direction, or when we as individuals start to think that our hope is in what we build, or our safety is in what we can achieve. So consider Cain. If you remember the previous verses, he is cursed by God. He is cursed to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And what is the first thing Cain does? He settles in the land of Nod. He defies God's curse. We read in verse 16 last time, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. But you see, God is everywhere. So this is not a geographical description, as if God is here and Cain went in that direction. This is a spiritual description. Cain had no desire to live in the presence of God. And as a result of that, there was no real sense of sorrow or regret and no recognition of his fallen humanity. And I sometimes wonder, how clear is that in our own minds? We say we understand this, but do we live like we understand this? It's too easy to live our lives as spiritual schizophrenics, to know all about God and his will on the one hand, and yet somehow convince ourselves that our life is okay, our choices are right, and our motives are true, even as we wander away from the Lord. You see, even when there are, as described in these early chapters, the rich blessings of love and family, of work and produce, of worship and offering, all described in this chapter, sin distorts the blessing. And out comes all sorts of deviant behavior. And you could say we enjoy the same blessings. And yet how quickly is our focus distracted? Our priorities distorted? And it can even get to the point where we start to think that God won't see or God won't mind. And we end up developing a split personality, One is labelled God's stuff, and that's good for Sundays and catechism classes and fellowship groups. And the other one is labelled our stuff. My work, my plans, my goals, my dreams. One part acknowledges God, the rest is about me. Or am I the only one who struggles with that? And so Cain built a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Now, usually at this point, somebody mentions the elephant in the room. Where did Cain get his wife? I'm sure you're all thinking that. No? It's not that important, you know, because it's usually used to ridicule someone who believes that Genesis is historical. But, you know, most likely Cain married his sister or his niece because man was fruitful and multiplied. And if you do your sums in chapter 5, Adam lived until just before Noah was born, and each one had many sons and daughters. And if each generation, let's just be on the middle side and say each generation had 6 children, by the time Adam died, there would have been at least 120,000 people on the earth. But it's not significant. What is significant in that even in this part of his life, Cain continues to defy God. Because at the heart of it is our sinful human response. We have no interest in repentance, no desire to admit our guilt. We just look for ways to avoid it, the consequences of what we've done. One of the hardest things is to admit we got it wrong, to acknowledge we need to change, to confess there is no good in us and all salvation comes from God. So God condemns Cain to wandering. Cain determines to build his own safety. He plans his own security and his own salvation. God condemns him to be a fugitive, but Cain says, I'm going to make a lasting name for myself regardless of what God says. And that's why I made the comment at the start. What happens to Cain's line? I wonder if we've figured this out yet. Nothing earthly will keep us safe. Cain sought to build a place of refuge, a place of security, a city for himself. But our refuge and our only refuge is the living God. He is our rock, he is our fortress, he is our strength and he is our hope. Rather than God, Cain thought he could trust in his own works. You see, God put a sign of protection on Cain, but that wasn't good enough for him because God's promises meant nothing to him. And so he left Eden full of contempt and fury towards God and arranged for his own protection a city with walls and gates where he could defend himself and feel safe. But we're only safe in the shadow of the Lord, beneath his hand and power. That's why we trust in him. We trust in him because he is our fortress and our tower. True change is needed in the heart. True peace comes from being born again. True life is having our citizenship in heaven through Christ our Lord. I mean, how many different ways can we say this? Yes, God may test us and try us. He allows us to go through difficult times, and as with Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Will we trust God or trust ourselves? And we might be considering that at this time we continue to look to an uncertain economic future. And it can be tempting to think to ourselves, well, as long as I have a secure job, or as long as my family is happy, or if we move somewhere else and settle there, that life will be better, it'll be different. It'll be what we want it to be, but we all know it never works out like that. Cain hoped his legacy would be in his son. Hence, his city is called Enoch. It is an attempt to build a lasting legacy to the glory of man. But the only legacy we can leave is when our children are children of faith. As we bring them and point them to the Lord, as we teach them His ways and His word, as we direct their feet into the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, and the glory goes to God. Well, Psalm 49, 11 and 12 makes this very clear. It writes there, "Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they called lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." And we could also be tempted to look at civilization, to look at the achievements of mankind, and think we've come such a long way. And yes, in one way we have. We look at what humanity can do and see so many solutions to our problems, so much advancement with our needs. But underneath all this is still sin and disobedience. In fact, the more we discover, the more we sin. The further we develop, the more harm we're capable of. Because this is the heart of a fallen nature. It is godless. And the struggle continues. Nuclear medicine contrasts with nuclear holocaust. Genetic development of abundant crops leads to gender selection of our offspring. Technology allows us to meet even when you're in lockdown and staying at home and all the rest, but also allows all sorts of depravity into our homes. We can't imagine a world without painkillers and antibiotics, but neither can we imagine a world without cocaine and ice and pee and the destruction that comes with it. We can enjoy a good movie or a soul-lifting portion of music, but these same arts portray evil as good, obedience as dull, and we live in this tension every single day. Our world allows all sorts of depravity and wickedness, but when civil disobedience escalates and families fall apart and abuse and exploitation and corruption results, and society suffers, we look everywhere but at ourselves. Humanity doesn't want to face the consequence of its godless behavior. And yes, we should be on our knees, begging the Lord for mercy, because the wickedness of our time equals and even outstrips that of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is good reason we're told we're not of this world, that we are aliens and strangers, that our home and our city is not this time or place. Because again, everything man produces is fallen. Nothing what he does can save us. Only by the grace of God can any good come from it. So in a nutshell, what God is telling us right from the beginning is that if you leave God out, every concept, every development, every gift is driven by fear, is lacking in trust, is motivated by rebellion and pride, and has at its heart the desire to live apart from God. And this downward spiral develops through the rest of the chapter. As Enoch was born, Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and I'm sure they've thought up different names just so that we could read them. And then Lamech, what a nightmare. Do you see how quickly this goes? God creates marriage between one man and one woman. So what does Lamech do? He rewrites the rules. And he has two wives. You see, scripture can be so nondescript with such staggering disobedience. This is merely the seventh generation from Adam. And humanity has thrown off all restraint. At the start, at least, Cain was begrudgingly polite to God. But not anymore. And you only have to think back one or two generations in our society and note how far we have run from any recognition that God even exists. The divine norm is cast aside, and its disastrous effects are seen as the Genesis account continues. Abraham caught between Sarah and Hagar, Jacob with Rachel and Leah, division, envy, jealousy, deceit. Think of Lot with his daughters. And so Scripture doesn't need to say any more. There is no need to condemn. The sad results speak for themselves. When we stray beyond the boundaries set by God, the results are hurt and pain and broken relationships and disunity and suspicion and envy and hatred and anger and so on. It's a miserable harvest when we do not keep God's will. Marriage is debased, life is devalued, we live together without commitment, without right and wrong, we murder our children before they're born, we call ourselves an enlightened and civilized society. And Lamech was an arrogant man. He was filled with pride and an inflated sense of his own importance. And this is summed up in his song of hate, of violence and revenge. Because we cannot overcome ourselves. This is what we read in Romans 1. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. Do you see how sin brings man down? In chapter 2, it's only two chapters before, Adam sings his song of love. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He's singing, wow, what magnificent perfection. What a blessing from God. All praise to him. And now you have this cruel song that boasts of murder and revenge and hatred. 77-fold is his revenge. Far in excess of any wrong received. And so completely opposite to the way of the cross. The humility of Christ, who emptied himself and made himself as nothing, who calls us to forgive not just 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. Instead of an avalanche of revenge, which is what sin calls for, Christ calls for an avalanche of forgiveness. And it's almost a miracle in itself that humanity does not destroy itself in these first generations. But the miracle, of course, is that God is in charge and his plan for redemption and salvation will be fulfilled. And so here is the essence of the human conundrum, brilliant yet brutal, creative yet catastrophic, ingenious yet incorrigible, gifted and blessed yet warped and destructive in the use of gifts and blessings. Cain's descendants followed the command to subdue the earth, but only so they could be more independent of God. And if we just left it there, it would be a real, real depressing message, wouldn't it? But this chapter also bears witness to the grace and the goodness of God. Because by God's grace, these fallen men learned, developed the gifts of God's image in them. And they created the development of music and arts and craftsmanship, so simply described, yet evidence of the wonderful gifts of God. Jabal, the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Jubal, the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Tubal-Cain, the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. You see, God isn't limited by our rebellion. He's not restricted in any way by our defiance. He is able to redeem even that which man begins in sin and pollutes with his immorality. Even though sin reigns in our mortal bodies, even though the image of God is distorted and warped, his ingenuity, his creativity, his invention and knowledge have been amazing. And even then, points beyond the limits of humanity to the excesses of God's grace. For the very first one, the greatest of God's leaders in Israel, was a man who tended the flocks, David, the one who points to the one who is promised, our great shepherd, as we are described as the sheep of his pasture. the gift of music so wonderfully developed as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. The gift of craftsmanship as Solomon builds a temple to the Lord Most High, and as we build this temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells, to use our gifts to thank our God, to further His kingdom, to respond to His mercy, to the praise of His glory. And we see that God does turn all things for the good of those who love Him. And there is more. Did you see the bookends? Chapter 4 begins with hope, a child from the Lord, and ends with hope, another child from the Lord, and the people calling on the name of the Lord. Seth is born. And there's a mind shift even there, because at the beginning of the chapter, Eve says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Where's the emphasis? But now Eve rests back in God's plan. God has appointed for me another offspring, literally another seed, to continue the promise, to renew the hope, to keep looking for the salvation of our God. And we hear no more about the line of Cain, because God is working out His redemption, the seed of the woman. And that is what we are pointed back to again. And so in the midst of all this chaos and disobedience, God holds His people. In the midst of all this chaos, God is in control. In the midst of all this chaos, God can be trusted. And God alone. And the rest of Genesis, in fact, the whole of the rest of Scripture, works out this promise, the seed, this hope. And you take it a step further. That first one in the beginning of the chapter was brutally murdered. But God raised him up, you could say, because Abel died, but Seth was born. Abram offers his son Isaac and receives him back from the dead, says Hebrews 11. Joseph, as good as dead, yet rose to save his people. A people filled with cruelty and hate crucified our Lord. And God raised him from the dead and gave him the name that is above every name. See how God works so faithfully and keeps his promise. And Seth also has a son. And in a time when the whole world is going mad, and the whole world is seeking to ignore God, what do we read? There are those who call upon the name of the Lord. And it might seem like there's just a small remnant, but God preserves his people. And boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Even the city, created to glorify man, is used by God. You see, God is far more in mind for the city than Cain ever did. Cain sought to thumb his nose at God, but Abraham is looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10. Cain sought to be safe just for now. But then consider our final destiny, described in Revelation, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, where we will live safely forever. When the line of Cain begins to rise and worship at the shrines of abundance and art and technology, when abuse and violence and devaluation of life becomes commonplace, as vengeance becomes exponential, God abounds in grace, and He brings His people to worship. They called upon the name of the Lord. The acceptable sacrifice that Abel gave is now being multiplied. And how much more in our day and time are there people who call upon the name of the Lord? You see, God holds us. He revives His chosen race. He reminds us all that each and every day our hope and our only hope is to call on the name of the Lord, because God keeps His promises. Even one like Cain is kept safe because God said it would be. God can be trusted. He keeps his word. He upholds his standards. He grants another seed of promise. He continues to work faith in hearts from the very beginning of the world to the end in all his people. Because God is constant and God is unchanging. The promise of salvation continues. He sticks with those he has chosen and predestined from all eternity. Now, he could have intervened in Cain's line, but continues with his miraculous grace and brings forth new life and new faith. And so God's people proclaim him. God's people worship his goodness. God's people trust in his unchanging grace. This continues through the generations. An offspring that is faithful to the Lord because of his faithfulness to us. And here we are, some 6,000 years later. And the promise still stands. It's true that not all Seth's offspring remain faithful either. God still chooses, and the need for faith still applies. The tendency to sin and rebel and go our own way remains within us all. And most people in this world prefer the way of Cain. And so the challenge remains. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Our only security remains in him who is faithful, who forgives our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. Our only peace is found in repentance and humility as we cast our burdens on Jesus and receive from him the rest for our souls. Our only joy is found as we bring our worship and our praise and our thanksgiving to him. Yes, we all struggle with that spiritual schizophrenia, but our hope is to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen.